Please open your Bibles to Exodus 34, 6 through 9 for today's sermon text. Again, Exodus 34, 6 through 9. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children and the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head and toward the ground and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.
Hey, good job, man. That's awesome. Thank you, Toby, for reading. There's a couple things I want you to see today. Before we do anything, we need to pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just simply who you are, God of compassion and of mercy and of grace, God who looks at sin and thinks, I hate that, and yet looks at us and says, I love that, and says, because I love them and I hate their sin, they need help, and I'm going to deal with it, and you deal with it through your grace and through your power and through your gospel, and we get to experience life with you forever because of your goodness, because of your hatred for sin, because of your justice. And you are a God who is worthy of all of our worship. Your splendor and your majesty are beyond what we can even imagine or understand. And we'll spend eternity worshiping you in that glory. And personally, Lord, I just can't wait. This morning, as we come to your word, I pray that you would be the center of our attention. You would be the focus of what we're doing. You would be at the center of our hearts, the center of your word, that this would be about you, not about us. That any way in which we are involved in this message, it is for us to bring you glory. Lord, we are servants of you for the purpose of making much of you, because you're worthy. So bring us to your throne this morning, to your feet, as servants of yours who want to just exalt you in any way you choose to use us. So give us willingness in our heart to bring you glory through any means possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the two things I want you to see this morning are, number one, in this text, God is going to show us what he thinks of himself. Okay, so there's two things you see. One, what God thinks of himself. Second thing, how that affects our worship and prayer. Okay, so two things. One, what God thinks of himself. And two, how that affects our worship and our prayer. So in our scripture, we'll see God proclaim himself. He comes down on the mountain, meets Moses, proclaims himself, and then we'll discover how God's self-proclamation of who he is should cause us to adore him. It should create adoration in our hearts, and it should affect our worship and our prayer. Now, it's Advent season, and I struggle, just tell you as a pastor. There was one church I went to where no matter what season it was, You know, our pastor was like, I'm barreling through the text. He was in, I think, the book of John. He's like, I'm not veering from our text. It's Mother's Day. I don't care. We're talking about the death of Jesus in John chapter 12, whatever. You know, I mean, like, he pushed through. And so, you know, I'm like, hey, it's Advent season. We should do Christmas messages, kind of, and work through the Advent. And I'm okay with that. But the reality is the message of Christmas is an eternal message. And a year-round message. So to find a Bible verse that fits Christmas season, all you have to do is open your Bible, right? I mean, it's throughout the entire Bible. So everything in the Scripture points to the redemptive work of God, which begins in our world in the life of Jesus Christ. So his birth is the beginning of our salvation throughout all of Scripture. So to take any Bible text, such as our text this morning, and to find the connection to Christmas is simple. What I don't want to do is open up any Bible text and say, how do I make my idea fit into the Bible? Because that's not how we're supposed to understand God's word. But the message of Christ is everywhere, and it's all throughout this. So what you're going to see this morning is God come down onto a mountain and talk to Moses, and what we call that is a theophany. So a theophany is God himself, the Lord, appearing in a physical form to man. Then you have a Christophany, which is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, appearing in physical form on earth in front of men. So you've got theophanies, God showing up physically in a physical manner, and then Christophanies, Christ showing up in a physical manner. The important part that you have to understand when before we dive into this text, what you need to see is this. Every theophany, every physical manifestation of God, and every Christophany, every physical manifestation of Christ before the birth of Jesus is a foreshadowing or picture of the birth of Jesus. Does that make sense? So every time you read an Old Testament scripture and God, the Lord, shows up, and he does in Exodus 34, we're at, the Lord comes down, he shows himself to Moses. And then there's times like when Jesus meets Abraham at the tent and he shows up as an angel of the Lord and he worships him. And you have Christ there, the second person of the Trinity, showing up. It's all a picture. It's all a warming you up for the big show, which is the incarnation of Christ himself as a baby. So when we read this text and the Lord proclaims who he is not just saying, hey, Moses, Israelites, this is who I am. He's not even just saying, hey, church, in 2015, this is who I am. It's more than that. He is warming up the Israelites and all nations and all people and us as well for the coming incarnation of Christ and saying, this is the Christ, the God, the Lord, whom you should adore. Well, Lord, how do we adore him? Let me explain. And then he goes on in our text and he explains how to adore him. So that's where we're at. Let me give you a little context before we dive into 34. I'm just going to kind of summarize real quick chapters 32 and 33 so you understand what's going on. Chapters 32 and 33, Moses is on the mountain. If you've ever watched the movie The Ten Commandments, you guys, anyone ever watched that? Oh my gosh, I just bought it like a couple years ago and rewatched the whole thing. That movie is, for when it was made, is amazing, okay? And if you haven't seen it, buy it, okay? It's totally worth it. It's a wonderful movie. Moses, and it's all about kind of this portion of text, but Moses is on the mountain with the Lord. The Lord had just given him the Ten Commandments. The Israelites are at the foot of the mountain, and they're worshiping a false god. They got sick of waiting for God and Moses, and they started made a false god out of gold, and they start worshiping this false god. God gets angry, as he should, and he says, I'm going to destroy Moses. I'm going to destroy the people of Israel. So Moses pleads with God to find favor in his people and to remember the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of Moses' plea, God relents because he's a gracious God. But why does Moses ask God to relent? Why does Moses say, God, please don't harm us, don't harm us? Is it because I really want us to be safe? I mean, think about it. When you plead with God, how often are you begging God for safety? I beg God for safety for my family every day. There is not a single day that I know of since Holly and I have been married that I have not begged God for safety and protection every day. There's nothing wrong with asking God to protect you at all. There's nothing wrong with desiring a God who wants to protect you and asking him to protect you. Okay? But that isn't Moses' motivation. He's not like, I just want us to be safe and comfortable and happy and not have to go through any difficult times. That's not what he's saying. Why does Moses want Israel, or not want God to destroy Israel? Exodus 32:12 tells us why. 32:12. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? What? This is key right here. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out and kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? This is what Moses is saying. God, if you bring us out of, you brought us out of Egypt, we're lost in the desert, we're wandering around. If you kill us now, you're ruining your name. The nations will think you're a joke. Now, that's Moses' understanding of what would happen. God can do whatever he wills, but what God does is he works in Moses' heart to plead with God to not bring disaster on him so that the surrounding nations would glorify God instead of seeing God as an evil God who isn't even good enough or strong enough, which if we dove into the Egyptian understanding of the gods, this would all come together a lot more, but we don't have time for that. But essentially, Moses is concerned with the fame of God. He's concerned with the glory of God among the nations. He's not like, hey, I want Israel to be safe. He's saying, hey, I don't want you, God, to have your name ridiculed among the nations. I want you to be glorified in the salvation of your people. So God relents. And I believe it's part of God's way of getting Moses, the leader of the Israelites, to say, I'm a God of salvation. Just remember that. So Moses, after he makes a plea to God, God promises to be with Israel. So he pleads with God, please don't kill all of Israel. God says, okay, I won't. I will be with you wherever you go. Moses' reply, after seeing the God of salvation, this is what he does, 33:18. Exodus 33:18. Moses replies to God's gracious forbearance and says, please show me your glory. Now, if it were only that simple, right? To just say, God, show me your glory. And he's like, okay, and he just shows it to you. Okay, well, he won't. And we see that because in verse 19, God replies to Moses with his request and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So notice what Moses' request is. God, show me your glory. And God's like, I'll show you my goodness. Moses, if you saw my glory, verse 20, you would die. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to cover your eyes as I pass by you. I'm going to like stick you in a little crevice in the rock so you can't see where I'm coming. And then I'm going to cover you as I pass by. And then as I pass by, in a theophany, in a moment of physical expression of the Spirit of God, you're going to see my backside. And you're only going to see my goodness, not my glory. Because his goodness is a glimpse at his glory. And this glory is this, just this glimpse, this goodness of God is so bright that Moses comes down from the mountain and stands in front of the people. They can't look at his face. The reflection of God's goodness, the glimpse of his glory, hits Moses' face and reflects off of Moses' face so bright that the people can't even look at him. He has to veil his face. And then every time he goes and sees God, he unveils his face to see God and then veils it again to see the people. It is just a picture of the magnitude of the glory of God and the brilliance of his splendor and his majesty. I can't wait for heaven. Because our eyes can't see God and live. He's going to have to give us new eyes, which we know he will. Eyes that can handle it. Brains that can take it. Because what he tells us in verse 20 is, man, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. We would die from probably shock. So this is a beautiful picture of the glory of God and a foreshadowing of the glory to come in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as a baby, which he's about to explain. Exodus 34, verse 6. So remember, there are two things that we're going to see. Number one, how God thinks of himself. God is going to proclaim himself. We're going to get the best theological perspective on who God is from him, from God himself. Okay? And then number two, how does that, God's self-proclamation, how does that affect our worship and our prayers? Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Now in Hebrew culture, repetition is significant. They spoke in ways that we don't speak, okay? In America, in our world, and not just in America, in really in most languages around the world, in our culture, the way that we express something that we're excited about or something that we see as significant or important, we use adjectives. Be like, my wife is so amazing. She's awesome and cool and beautiful and fun. And, you know, use adjectives to describe the person. If you were in a Hebrew culture, you would say, my wife, okay? And that was the way in which you expressed the significance of that person or that thing. And it could be something as simple as this sandwich, okay? In our culture, you'd be like, this sandwich is so amazing, right? So we use adjectives to describe importance. In Hebrew culture, they would use repetition, okay? So when you see in Isaiah chapter 6, when they say holy, holy, holy a third time, that is unheard of, to exalt the holiness of God, to repeat something the third time, okay? But that's a different message. What I want you to see here is that the Lord is basically coming down saying, "The Lord, the Lord." Like, when Moses hears this, he's going, "What? What significance are you about to deliver to my ears and my brain and my heart that's going to blow me away when you say, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" So though we just read it as a repetitious word, to Moses and the Israelites, this would have been like, whoa, the Lord is speaking. Let's listen. And he goes on and says, "The Lord, the Lord." This is God speaking. This is God speaking, okay? This is not someone recording the words of God. This is literally God coming on the mountain and talking to Moses. And he says, "A God merciful and gracious." What a great way to start your own self-glorification. God is the only one who can self-glorify, okay? And for anyone has ever experienced, if anyone in history has ever experienced grace and mercy up to this point, it's the Israelites. I mean, how many times had they turned their back on God and go after false idols? And when God is saying this, while he is speaking to Moses, they're at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a false god. And he's up there going, "I am gracious and merciful." What is grace and what is mercy? Are they the same word? Are they interchangeable? We use them as kind of the same, but they're a little different, a little distinct. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. The greatest example of grace is Jesus. We don't deserve it. And if you think about what is grace, grace is the Son of God coming into humanity from eternity past, from eternal glorification with the Father, having never tasted any separation from God the Father, and coming down in grace to become a man for us. That is grace. We get something, Jesus, that we don't deserve. His salvation, his life. eternal life. Mercy is kind of the flip side. Mercy is, so grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve, okay? Hell. Hell is the best example. Wrath, God's anger and wrath and eternal destruction is what we deserve, but mercy is God relenting. And who has experienced the relentance of God's anger more than the Israelites up to this point? So God relents from his anger and his wrath and his judgment, and he shows mercy. And then he goes even a step further, and he gives us what we don't deserve, grace. It is such, he is such an amazing God. He could stop there, and we should be like, adore you. We worship you. You are worthy of everything we have to offer. He could stop there and be done, and we should be on our knees and on our face worshiping him. That alone is enough to draw our attention to him and to adore him. So when we think of the new, like the song we just sang, it was so cool. Ben's up here. Oh, I'll just say this. This is cool. Friday night, we're at prayer gathering together, and Jamie picks out one song, and what's the title again? Oh, Come All Ye Faithful. And we just sang it today, too. And Jamie starts reading, or we start singing this song together, Oh, Come All Ye Faithful, and it says, Oh, come, let us adore him, and we repeat that. And then we finished with, Jamie had one last prayer. He just kept saying, like, we just adore you. And he just kept going on about adoring God, and we got done, and I said, Jamie, do you know what my sermon title is? He's like, well, I'm like, it's adore him. He's like, no way. So I was like, I just had to tell you that so you didn't think I copied you on Sunday. And then I come in, and Ben is singing the same song. And I go, are we closing with this song? He's like, yeah. I'm like, that's my sermon title, dude. Like, you know, God just, he really works in amazing ways, because here's the point. He wants us to adore him. He's worthy of all the adoration. He's worthy of all our attention, and our affections should be driven toward him. I mean, it's all the ways that we live and breathe and think should be focused on how beautiful and glorious and magnificent and wonderful he is, and we should just be adoring every aspect of him. Okay? Compare that to the way you treat your spouse. When you think about your spouse, and maybe you don't say this enough, maybe we should say it more, okay? But you look at your wife or your husband and you think, I love that person because they're so kind, or they're just physically beautiful and internally beautiful, and you adore your wife or your husband for who they are, how they look, how they act, what kind of personality they have. And God is saying the same thing. Give me attention for the greatness that I am. That's what he's saying. That's how we adore him. And so this whole message is about God coming down to Moses and saying, there is so much to adore him for. And what I'm showing you, Moses, is just a glimpse. Moses sees the back of God, his goodness, a glimpse of his glory. It's so powerful. It's so amazing. It reflects off his face. The Israelites can't see it. And what God is saying is, this is just a picture of Christ. Just a picture of Christ. And then Jesus shows up, and it is the most glorious thing in all of history. And then at the transfiguration, he shows us another glimpse of his glory and says, you guys, you don't know what is in store for you in eternity. This is all a foreshadowing to Christ coming to earth, and then Christ's life is a foreshadowing of our eternal life. He goes on and says of himself, the Lord, slow to anger. This literally means, slow to anger, literally means he has a long fuse, okay? He has a long fuse. He's patient. He's patient with us as we sin. He's slow to anger. Now, the moment you sin, God is totally justified in being angry for your sin. You think, well, anger is a sin. Well, anger is a sin if it controls you. But the reality is, for God, he does everything in perfection. So if God gets angry, He does it for righteousness' sake. It's called righteous indignation. He gets mad that you have sinned against him, and he is totally justified in being angry that sin offends his holiness. And he is totally justified in visiting that sinner with his anger and his wrath. But instead, even though he is justified in that, he's also, remember, a God of grace and mercy. And in his grace and mercy, he's patient as we sin. He's patient. He's patient. And Paul tells us God's goodness, his patience, is meant to lead you to repentance. God is giving you time. His long fuse is there so that you have time to wake up, to repent, to go, oh yeah, I shouldn't be doing this. And he goes, because if I have to intervene and visit you with my anger, then you're in trouble. So he's patient with us. He's got a long fuse. God goes on, the Lord, he says of himself that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay? This means that his love is steadfast and his faithfulness is also steadfast. Steadfast means unwavering or resolute or sure and unshakable. It does not move. There is no situation in which God's love or his faithfulness is turned by circumstances. There is no wind that whips his love and faithfulness from side to side. He is always the same. His love is steady and firm, and his faithfulness is constant and perfect, and his timing in both of those is unbelievable. And I bet there are many testimonies in this room of God's perfect love and faithfulness showing up at the right time. And so the encouragement for us is we in our life face many changes, right? Like every week we get something new shows up. We face some sort of difficulty or change in our life. There's always all these changes and circumstances shift in our life, and with it goes our stability. Here's the thing. We don't have unshakable love and faithfulness like he does. Instead, we have him who has unshakable love and faithfulness. The point is this: when life comes at you in a way you didn't expect and you feel like you're getting knocked off of your foundation, or you're being pushed around by the storms in your life, by the wind is just whipping you back and forth, God is like, I'm right here. I am your firm foundation. I am your steadfast faithfulness. I will be faithful to you no matter the circumstance in your life. I will be a God of love no matter the circumstance in your life. So as these things show up in your life and whatever trial or difficulty or change or thing that you face shows up, God is like, I got you. And he's saying the reason you don't have those things is so that you rely on me when those storms come. Verse 7, he says of himself, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Now, the word thousands, he's not talking about thousands of people, okay? He's saying thousands of generations. So the real transliteration of the word thousands there means a thousand generations, okay? So let's look at this. Biblically, a generation is 40 years. So what he's really saying is God will keep his steadfast love, this love we just spoke of, this love that doesn't shift, that's always steadfast and unwavering in any circumstance. He will keep that love for 1,000 sets of 40 generations. That's 1,000 times 40. That's 40,000 years. Moses wrote this just over 3,000 years ago. So I'm feeling pretty confident that he's got me for the rest of my life. You know, and so, and the point is this, that I'm going to step out on a limb and say the Lord will probably return before that 40,000 years is over. I could be wrong, but I'm going to guess he's going to return before 40,000 years is over. And the point is this, his steadfast love never ends, never fails. It is enduring through all circumstances, and the ridiculousness of this statement that it will go on for 40,000 years is just to emphasize the point that it never ends. He goes on and says of himself, the Lord is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so here, listen to this, Psalm 103:10. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That is, I remember sitting in church. I mean, I know, theologically, I know this. But I remember sitting in church. This is like 2 years ago. And I'm standing near the front, and we just got done with worship, and I was seriously struggling with feeling guilty and terrible about my sin. Really mostly just guilt. And our senior pastor steps up, and he prays, and he goes, thank you, Lord, that you do not deal with us according to our sin. And I was like, oh, there goes the guilt. Because the weight of my own unfaithfulness was getting too heavy. It was hurting me. And I was feeling guilty. And our pastor, God speaks right through our pastor and goes up there and says, that's not how I deal with you. I don't see you through the lens of your sin. I see you through the lens of my son. And I was like, I'll never forget that. It just freed me. And I know that in my head, I couldn't shake it until God said it to me again. And I hope that you get that same experience right now. God does not deal with you according to your sin. He does not deal with us according to our sin because he is a forgiving God. Whether it's sin or transgression or iniquity, he forgives us. And all those words basically mean offending God with your sinfulness. Okay? And despite all of Israel's sins and transgressions against God, he continued to relent in his anger towards them. And he does the same with us. Now, however, here's the problem. When we sin, we do what I did a couple years ago. We resort to guilt. That's the first thing we feel. When we screw up and we sin, we feel guilty. And we even use the word guilty, don't we? I feel so guilty for my sin. Guilt, for some of you, this might blow your mind. For some of you, you might already know this. Guilt is not from God. Okay? Guilt is not from God. Guilt is a weapon of the enemy to cause you to be selfish. Guilt is selfish. Guilt says, woe is me. I am such a sinner. What is wrong with me? Why do I keep doing this? I feel so bad because I can't stop sinning, and all I can do is keep falling into this sin, and it's ruining me. That's guilt. Who is the center of attention when you feel guilty? Me, 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 me. God does not make you feel guilty. Satan wants you to feel guilty. And he produces guilt by bringing on shame. And shame makes you feel the presence of your guilt. And you go, I don't want anyone to see this sin. So in my shame and guilt, I'm going to hide it and never reveal it. And Satan goes, good. I'm going to give you more guilt, which produces more shame. And the more shame you have, the less willing you'll be to reveal it because you feel ashamed of the sin. So you hide it. And the more you hide it, the harder it will be to break. And Satan is just loving it. And God's like, that's why I don't produce guilt in your life. Instead, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will convict you. That's the difference between God and the enemy. The enemy wants guilt. God wants conviction. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and says, this is wrong. This is wrong. And not, this is wrong, you should feel bad. Conviction goes, this is wrong, and it's been paid for. That is the difference between God and the enemy. The enemy says this is wrong and you should feel bad. God, the Holy Spirit, in conviction says this is wrong and it's paid for. You've been forgiven of this sin. It's been taken care of. It's on the cross. It's in the grave. It was nailed to the cross. It was buried in the grave. And when Jesus rose from the grave, that sin stayed buried while he came alive. And you share in that life and you also share in the death of that sin. You have been forgiven. Stop walking in that sin. It's already been paid for, and all you're looking for is a shovel to go back into the grave and dig it back out. It's been taken care of. Let it go. That's the difference between conviction and guilt. Guilt wants to condemn you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt wants to condemn you. Guilt is a judgment of wrongdoing, a judgment on your sin. God says, I already judged sin on the cross. And if you know Jesus, your sin has been judged on the cross. And every time we sin, we're picking that sin back up. We go into the grave, we dig around, we're like, there it is. There's that sin that has been taken care of. I'm going to bring it back out. And God isn't saying you should feel bad about that. He's saying, oh, remember, I paid for that already. Let's not try to pay for it ourselves again. It was paid for one time. Put it away. And what happens is recognition of God's forgiveness and remembrance of the greatness of his gospel produces in you a reason to repent. You're not repenting out of fear of God and his anger and judgment and because you feel bad, because you have remorse. You're repenting because you see the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of his forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that comes to light in your heart and your mind, it causes you to go, he is so good to me. Okay, God, I love you and I will do what you want me to do. I will try to put this sin away because of how good you are to me. He wants us to be motivated by the right attitude, not motivated out of compulsion to avoid being in trouble, but out of love and compassion and pleasure in him. Big difference between guilt and conviction. And that's why this is such a huge statement when he says, I'm forgiving of transgressions, sins, iniquities, whatever you want to call it, whatever it is, I can forgive. That alone is enough to fall on your knees and adore him and worship him. And he goes on from there. At the end of verse 7, though he is a forgiving God, he is also a just God who judges injustice perfectly. So he kind of counters this forgiving, compassionate, gracious God attitude with the other side of his truthfulness, which he says in verse 7, but God, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, that sounds discouraging, especially after he just told us that he doesn't want to make us feel guilty. Now he's like, and I'm going to judge you for your guiltiness. Remember, what he first established before he said this was that you're not guilty. Christ took your guilt on the cross, and if according to Romans chapter 6, if you are connected to Christ in faith, you share in his death, and you share in his resurrection, and you live with Christ, you are now connected to Christ, which means your sin has already been judged. You will no longer be judged. And remember, guilt is a judgment. God takes his gavel, slams it down, and says, you are guilty. Guilt is a judgment. God is not declaring you guilty if you know Christ. He's already, through Christ, declared you righteous. So this verse, when he says that he will by no means clear the guilty, is not talking to me. He's not talking to you if you know Christ. He will visit the sins of those who still have guilt. But there is this. He says, He will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is applicable to all people. And that sounds discouraging. That almost sounds unfair. Like, God, you're going to punish my kid for something I did? Like, that just doesn't seem to fit, right? Well, it kind of does. Because really, if you think about it, every time we sin, there's a consequence. Don't you believe that our kids suffer from our sin? Don't they? Don't they? Don't our kids suffer from our sin? Now, I don't think God goes, oh, you did that, Mark? All right, because of that, I'm going to do this to Dante. I don't think that he does that, okay? I don't see anything in the Bible that says that. What I think happens is this, and let me give you an example. Maybe this will help you understand it. Do you think that a child who has a parent who is an alcoholic will be affected by their parents' alcoholism? Yes. Do you know that statistically the child who has a parent who's an alcoholic has a higher percentage, higher possibility of them also becoming an alcoholic? And if that child does become an alcoholic, then their children also have a higher chance of becoming an alcoholic. And the sin of the father who was an alcoholic affects the family to the third and fourth generation. And it typically takes about 3 or 4 generations to break the cycle of sin. There is a natural consequence to sin. There is a freedom from the consequences from God. We no longer face judgment or guilt. We are free from sin. But there are natural consequences for sin. If a murderer who's in jail finds Jesus in jail, he doesn't get out. He still has to do his time. So there's freedom in Christ, but there are natural consequences for your sin. And what happens is the sin that we do is going to affect our children. The way you act, the things you say, how often you read your Bible, believe it or not. How often you read your Bible, how often you pray, how often you kiss your wife or hug your husband or you know, all these things you do. Your kids are watching them. Sometimes when the Packers are losing and I get, this year has been quite often, I get really mad and I'll be like, and Holly will just be like, careful little eyes what you see. So she'll like remind me, she'll just hum a little tune to remind me that your kids are watching you. We got to remember that our children see us live and they copy us. Okay? They copy us. And the sins that we live in will carry over from generation to generation until that sin finally breaks in its cycle. That's why he says 3 or 4 generations. He's not like the fourth generation and it's over. He's basically saying it typically takes 3 or 4 generations to break this habit. That's what it comes down to. So be careful, little feet where you go, little hands what you do, little eyes what you see, little ears what you hear, because the things that you do are going to directly affect your children. And your children's children. That should be an encouragement. Okay, not a discouragement. That should be encouragement. I now can live in the freedom of the cross in such a way that my kids pick up on that instead of my sin. Okay, verse 8. So what we have had now is God comes down from the mountain, proclaims himself and says, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, God proclaims himself, gives us this awesome exposition of who he is and what he's like. How should we respond? Verse 8, Moses quickly, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The description of who God is caused Moses to fall down on his face and worship. Fall down on his face and worship. This is what I'm saying to you. You know what? Before I say that, I want to read a verse first, okay? 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 31. 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 31. You can go there if you want. If you don't, you want to just listen. Close your eyes and listen. Don't fall asleep. Listen, okay? Consider for a second how we should respond to this text. 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 31. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. How many of your prayers begin like that? Two things. Number one, don't feel bad picking up the Bible and reading that as you begin your prayer. God loves to hear his truth said. Read his word to him in your prayers. That is totally legit, man. Pick up your Bible, open up a book, open up the Psalms, open up these verses. I'll give you verses if you need them. And you pray his truth back to him. He's all for that. The psalmist did it all the time. Jesus did it all the time. Okay? Second thing is, this is what we're getting in this Exodus 34 is a glimpse of how we should approach God. The way Moses approached God is the way we should approach God. So look what Moses does in verse 9. Exodus 34, 9. And Moses said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. It is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance." So what happened here? Let me summarize this. Verse 9, what does Moses do? He makes a request. So look at the series of events that happens in Exodus 34, 6 through 9. The Lord shows up and says, "The Lord, the Lord," and then exalts himself, causing Moses to what? Worship him and adore him and fall on his knees before him and give him the adoration that he deserves. And after an exaltation and adoration of God, turning into worship of God, Moses finally says, "Now, God, I have some things that I need from you." How many times is that not our prayer? There is nothing wrong with being in the car and you're about to show up at a job interview and you're like, "God, help me now. Amen." All right? There's nothing wrong with that. Not at all. There's nothing wrong with praying for 30 seconds and all you're doing is asking him for something. There's nothing wrong with that. But you should find time every day to sit on. I look forward to my couch in my office. I love it. I turn the little lamp on. I sit there with a cup of coffee. You guys are like, "This is not fair." Okay, and I get my cup of coffee, and I open up my little devotional book. I read it. I read my devotional, and then I open up my Bible, read part of my scripture, and then I pray. And I can pray for as long as I want or as long as I need, and I don't care how busy I am, and it doesn't matter how many things I have to do. I said this before once. It was Martin Luther who said, "I am so busy today, I must pray for at least 3 or 4 hours. Like, I'm so busy, I need more prayer time, not less time to do the busy things I have. I need more God to get it done. And there was a day, a couple weeks ago, I sat down in my office. I was like, "I really should just make this quick, at least meet with God. And just, I have so much to do on my plate, and I got to get it done. And I can't do it tomorrow. I got to get it done today." And I was like, "No. Martin Luther says I can't. So I was like, I'm going to give you all of me right now. I don't care what else I have going on. I don't care what else I have going on. I'm going to give you my time. And guess what? At the end of the day, I didn't die. Okay? Like, my world didn't crumble around me because I didn't get some things done. But I met with the Lord and I gave him time. And in that time, and this has been something that I have loved and adored about God, is this kind of prayer life. This is my encouragement to you today. This is what I want you to get. As we approach Christmas and we think about this concept of adoring him, your prayer life should be an adoration of God every day. This is how your prayer life should look. Now, granted, every time you pray can be different, and I'm not saying every single time you pray you have to go through this process, but if you have time to sit down and give God a little bit of time, you should be doing this. Number one, adore him. Number two, worship him. Number three, request of him. In that order. Adore, worship, request. Because here's the problem. We come to God and we go, God, I need dot, dot, dot. And we think, he knows my heart, he knows I really love him, but I just need this. And it's okay that those happen sometimes, but what I'm telling you is imagine the way your request will change. Moses in chapters 32 and 33 said, God, our people need you. And then after a time of adoration and worship, his request becomes, Lord, be with us. So what happens is when you take time to stop, adore him for who he is, and it will cause in you a heart of worship. And so you go from recognition of the characteristics and nature of who God is, and you adore him for that, and it creates a heart of worship, and then you put God in his rightful place, and we put ourselves in our rightful place, and we create a very significant gap that's already there. We approach God like this sometimes. Hey, God, how you doing over there? I need something. He's like, what do you need? You know, he's like, let's get this relationship right first. You recognize where I am and where you are, right? Okay, now that you recognize that gap, recognize this. Do you see how big, how amazing, how significant my grace must be to allow this gap to be like this so we can talk? Now that you recognize me for my transcendent greatness and for my grace to bring you to me, let's talk. From that attitude, your prayer life will change and your requests will be requests that he wants you to request, and then he will fulfill all the desires of your heart. Because you'll be asking for what he wants. So this Christmas season, as we adore him, let's not just go, oh, Jesus is so awesome. Let's go, I want to make my life every day time of adoration and worship so that I can beg God for amazing things that he will fulfill, because I am right where he wants me to be as I adore him in my prayers. So let's practice adoring him now. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who leaves us speechless. Jesus, you are the incarnate one who gave up life, gave up eternity past with the Father, tasted our death and our judgment for us. We adore you for being a God of grace and mercy. And we worship you for being a God who is forgiving. No matter the degree of our sin, your forgiveness knows no bounds, and you continue to forgive. And God, this morning, we worship you and ask that as we come to your throne, that you would give us the desires of our hearts as you change those desires to be your desires. That when we ask in joy for the things that you want in our lives, and then you fulfill them and you bring us joy. And in that joy, you receive glory. Be exalted this morning as we come to adore you. I pray this in Jesus' name.